Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. Welcome here. So glad to be with you worshiping this morning. Hello to our online community. It is Communion Sunday, by the way. So if you're online today or if you're watching this at some later date, you might want to just go to the kitchen and get some elements to share with us a little bit later in the service. My name's Jamie, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here that serves at Seven Oaks. So if you're new to us, welcome. And I'd love to get to meet you and get to know you. And we're glad that you're joining us to worship today. Excuse me. I want you to try to imagine with me today a world where pure, honest, selfless love is the currency of that world, where people don't primarily live for themselves, but they live for other people, a world where there is an absence of hatred and fear and racism and wickedness and revulsion, a world where everybody actually understands themselves to be loved, and they don't feel like they need to go out of their way to do things to make people love them. They don't need to try to be somebody who they're not really, but they can be comfortable in who they are because they know they're accepted and loved. And from that platform, they're able then to love others and love the world. Just this past week, Renee and I were talking, and she said, you know, if only everybody would just treat other people like they want to be treated themselves, wouldn't that be great? And indeed, could you imagine a world like that? Our world would be completely different. But of course, we live in a fallen and broken world, and the evidence is uncontestable that human beings, although we're capable at times of great acts of selfless love, nevertheless, human beings are incapable of creating that kind of world we just imagined. We just can't do it. We just can't seem to do it. And as believers, we know it's because of the presence of sin in our world, and it's because of the outworking of the fall. And so because we grow up and we live in a world like that, we learn at a very, very young age that if we present a certain version of ourselves to the world, we can secure acceptance, love, and affirmation. Or we're more likely to. If we do the right things, we'll get rewarded. And, you know, some of that is good and necessary. We have to teach children how to behave and how to treat other people and how to treat other kids and that kind of thing. I mean, some of it is just part of how we have to teach each other and teach young children. But the kind of shadow side to that, the negative side to that, is that it also teaches us from a very young age and then reinforces really throughout our life the art of presenting a false self to the world. The ability and the necessity really to live a bit of a lie, to wear a mask or multiple masks to hide the true self, because we're not sure that if the true self was really known, that people would love us and accept us in the same way. And so we all play a role and we all play a part. And sometimes, depending on which group you're in, you wear a completely different mask and you're a different type of person, depending on who you are around. Part of deep, deep level discipleship is accepting the true self for what it is, admitting who your true self is, allowing it to come to the surface, actually sharing that with some trusted others, and then doing the hard work of allowing Jesus to do some sanctifying and transforming work in you. In other words, we have to accept the truth about who we are before we can really change. It's about growing in self-awareness, but unfortunately, so many of us don't have very good self-awareness. And one of the reasons we don't have good self-awareness is because the true self is so buried underneath layer after layer after layer of the false self or the shadow self or the shadow selves, that actually that shadow false self has become who we are. And the true self is hard for us to discover and find and access. Now, all of that stuff is really a discussion for another day. For today, it's what I want us to grasp is simply the truth that we humans tend to present a false self to the world because we want to be accepted and loved. And we all do this. We all do this. And at the root, I think, is insecurity. At the root is fear. We fear that we won't be accepted. We fear that we won't be loved. We don't want the true self to be known. We don't want to be found out. And so some people grow up in an environment where they're never loved or they never felt loved. Some people grow up in an environment where they've actually been abused. Some people have been abandoned or rejected at some point. Some people have found it difficult to fit into friendship groups at school, and on and on and on. The list is endless of the things that we kind of experience and have to cope with, and so, for some it's worse than others. And so for a myriad of reasons and experiences, we will always project a version of ourselves to the world that we think people want to see. Because we all long to be loved. We all long for intimacy. And so some examples, the young woman who thinks that she needs to give her body away to men will sometimes present a false self that is assertive and strong and proud and feminist. Because if she can control men in that way, but quite often under the surface is the true self that actually is just a little girl who is desperate for intimacy and to be treasured. The young man who expresses a macho, I don't care, I'm tough exterior, because he thinks that's what's going to help him stay in with the boys, is often presenting a false self of an alpha male, that nothing can hurt me and I'm strong and powerful and I don't have emotion. But inside, he's often a little boy who wants to be accepted, wants to be part of the brotherhood, and maybe wants to hear that his father is proud of him. There's a picture coming up behind me, and it's a sculpture. And maybe you've seen this sculpture before. It's a fairly famous sculpture. And it's of two people, two adults. Those wireframes are two adults. And they're turning away from each other. We assume, or maybe we can read into, that they've had some kind of fight, some kind of disagreement, and they're hurting. And what they've done is they've turned away from one another. They've given the cold shoulder. The relationship is broken down. But inside of it is these two inner children who just long for intimacy and long to connect and long and yearn for one another, to reach out and to touch. And it's an evocative image. And we could probably look at it for a long time and think about the human condition. An absolute fundamental part of trying to understand who we are and attempting to strip back the false self and grow into our true selves is to learn to live in the truth of our identity as beloved children of God. Therein lies our safety. Therein lies our acceptance. Therein lies our love. We don't need to project a false self anymore, or we can at least begin to loosen the chains of the false self if we can stand in the knowledge that we are beloved children and we have an essential belovedness. One of the greatest Christian tragedies is the believer who has failed to grasp that they're deeply loved. One of the greatest needs of our discipleship, of our spiritual growth, is come to know and understand our essential belovedness. We need to become aware that we are loved. David G. Benner tells us that to surrender to divine love is to find our soul's home. Think about that for a moment. To surrender to God's love, to surrender to divine love, is to find our soul's home. You see, church family, you were created from love, by love, and for love. You were created from love, by love, and for love. So you don't actually make sense as a created being outside of the truth that you are deeply loved. You don't make any sense outside of that truth. And we're not loved because of anything we've done. We're loved because of who we are. So we really need to try to quit trying to earn God's love, or quit thinking that we lose his love when we sin, because we have to actually understand our essential belovedness. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do good things in our life, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to avoid sin, but we have to unhitch it from this idea of our identity as though it's a marker of identity. No, our identity is that we're beloved, and what we do and what we don't do isn't connected to our identity. When Jesus was baptized, the voice of the Father came from heaven, and he said, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." Jesus hadn't done anything yet. He hadn't healed anyone. He hadn't taught. He hadn't driven demons out of anybody yet. He hadn't done anything yet. The Father loved him because of who he was, not because of anything he did. He lived out of an essential belovedness, beloved of the Father, and you and I do as well. But we believe the lie that that is not true. We're in 1 Corinthians, church family, and we have been for a while. And last Sunday, we talked about chapter 12 regarding the spirit gifts. And chapter 13 continues that section. If you remember, I said 12, 13, and 14 are all kind of connected together. And Paul is going to talk about an even greater way, which is how he ends chapter 12. And I'm sure you've picked up from the songs we sung and the scriptures that Matthew led us through that context, that greater way is love. And so if you've got your Bible with you, open to 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to read the chapter. It's only 13 verses. And this is what it says. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand my body over so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. Verse 8, love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put an end to childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we're going to see face to face. Now I only know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Amen. God's word to us today. So the Apostle Paul, having spent some time in chapter 12 talking all about the spirit gifts, how everyone is part of a unified body, how all the members come together to make the one body, having listed the gifts such as words of knowledge and wisdom and prophecy and healing and tongues and so on, Paul now sets them in the most important framework, in the most important context, and that is the context of love. And so speaking gifts, which probably means all kinds of speaking gifts. I mean, he mentions the tongues of mortals and the tongues of angels. So speaking gifts was probably a variety of gifts, including things like tongues and so on. If they're done in an absence of love, they're pointless or they're worthless. If I speak like this, using gifts of speaking in various forms, but I don't have love, then I'm just like a big loud sound. I'm like a clanging cymbal or noisy gong. Both of those make loud sounds, and they can certainly, you know, get attention, but they're just noise. They're not part of a wonderful orchestra. They're just noise. He then mentions other gifts from chapter 12, like prophecies. If I have a powerful prophetic gift, or if I can discern mysteries, if I have knowledge and wisdom and so on, if I have so much faith that I can move mountains, but it's not undergirded by love, then in the end, I actually have nothing. If I give away tons of my possessions because I'm such a generous person, but I don't do it out of love, then I gain nothing. This is a pretty strong thing for Paul to say, don't you think? Because if you stop and think about, so even if somebody does something a bit unloving, you still think there's some value in the gift, right? It's a bit harsh to say that nothing, but maybe it's not harsh at all. You remember last week I talked about how some people use the spirit gifts, but they don't move in the fruit of the spirit. Do you remember? And I talked about if there's one thing we need to remember and know about the spirit gifts is that character is king. Character is everything. And I told you that last week, interestingly, in terms of its timing, I'd received this long voicemail from a self-proclaimed prophetess, and I've heard from her many times before, who had this kind of thundering message for me. And I talked about how how that kind of came across. And I think this word is important here because if I'm honest with you, because of the way those prophetic messages come across to me, I actually don't listen to them anymore. I'm not interested. And maybe there's some hidden nuggets of great truth and wisdom, and maybe I should listen, but they're so covered over by the spirit in which they come to me that I can't hear them anymore. And maybe that's bad on my part, but then I read this and I think, well, no, I don't think it is. I think I'm justified in my response because I think a lack of love renders the prophetic gift worthless. If I have prophetic powers, but I do not have love, nothing, says Paul. If it's true, like we read in chapter 12 last week, that the purpose of the gifts are for the common good and they're for the edification of the body and they're for the building up of one another, then if, because of a lack of love, the prophetic word is no longer edifying, then it's worth nothing. It's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. So this is a strong word from Paul, except we know about the Corinthian church, don't we? We know the church was divided. We know that they were suing each other. We know that they were forming into factions. We've been talking about that for a few months now. And I suggested last week that some of them could have actually been using the name of Jesus to curse their adversaries. That's kind of the messed up church that they were. So we've been talking about the state of Corinth. So it's absolutely fitting then, I think, that they'd be practicing the gifts but missing the fruit. So I think that's why Paul's saying what he's saying. He says you can't engage in something so precious and so wonderful, such an incredible gift from the Spirit, so unifying and edifying, if you don't have love. If you do that, you got nothing. And then we get to the middle section. And the middle section of chapter 13 is famous because of what? Weddings, right? That's why most people know it, because of weddings. Because so often this is quoted at weddings, or you find it printed in wedding cards, religious wedding cards that you could buy. Or sometimes people will put it, you know, at the bottom of their order of service, their bulletin for their wedding order. And the reason they do it is because it is such a wonderful description of love. It really is. It's beautiful. It's actually quite poetic in Greek. It is what Paul created, this wonderful, beautiful, poetic piece to this. But remember, it belongs to a context. It wasn't actually talking about marriage, although we can absolutely use it for that, but it was part of a context. And the context is this, that it's fair to say, I think, that the love attributes that he's describing were not being practiced in Corinth. That would be in fitting with the whole of this letter. So Paul uses this wonderful poetic paragraph to paint this beautiful picture of love, presumably to show the Corinthians how far they were erring in terms of their love for one another and the way that they were using particularly spiritual gifts. One of the things I love about this passage in the middle of chapter 13 is how it expands our vision and our view of love. Because I think so often in the modern world, we make love pretty limited. We tend to only really see love as kind of a feeling. We use it to describe romantic love and you know, Hollywood love and that kind of thing. We talk about making love when we talk about sex. We talk about falling in love. It's often so much related to romanticism. Or sometimes we use it to talk about familial love. So we'll talk about how we love family members and friends. And then sometimes we'll use it to say, you know, I love donuts or beach vacations or chocolate or whatever, right? We often use it to describe how we feel about something. But actually, love is so much bigger than that. It's more than that. Love wears different faces. There are different sides to love. When we discipline our children, or maybe we engage in some form of intervention for a loved one, that isn't usually surrounded with lovey-dovey feelings. No one's feeling the love in those moments. And often, you know, kids, when we discipline them, they get upset or angry or annoyed, or they, like in the picture, they run off to their bedroom or whatever, and they're mad. It doesn't feel like love, but it's absolutely loving. If I didn't love my children, I wouldn't even bother disciplining them because I don't care what they turn out like. The fact that I discipline children is because I love them. That's a different face to love. The passage says that love bears all things and endures all things. When we think of bearing and enduring things, we don't think of nice, lovey feelings. That doesn't sound like the love we tend to think about. But ask anybody who's ever had to endure great pain for somebody else, and they'll tell you why they did it. because they love them. I don't really want to say a ton more about this passage. I don't really want to pick it apart and teach it and examine it and look at every word that Paul uses for love. I actually think the best way to use a poetic paragraph like this is not so much to pick it apart, but actually to take it and sit with it for half an hour and read it devotionally and read it prayerfully, allowing it to examine your heart, allow the Spirit to come and challenge you and ask you, is this what I look like? Is this what my love looks like? Or do I not recognize myself here? And allow the Spirit to challenge you. I think that's a really good way to use that central portion. I want to get to the last section here. Paul says, love never ends. He says, as for prophecies, they'll come to an end. Tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, they'll come to an end. Paul is saying that love is eternal. That love will never end. It will actually outlive the gifts. But what's also true is it will outlive hatred and division and pain. Think about the vision we talked about at the very beginning of the of my sermon. And I got you to imagine. There are many things that we take for granted that are just part of the human experience that won't last forever. They'll actually end. Except love won't. Love is eternal. Love will go on forever. Love will win. It will conquer. It will endure. And Paul says that prophecies and tongues and knowledge, they will come to an end. These gifts he's been describing will come to an end. And some people have tried to argue that, oh, what that means is, you know, the gifts were only for the early church and they're not for today. And you know, which is a terrible way to understand this passage. But they'll often say that. And they'll say, because when the Bible came along, then we finally had a closed canon of Scripture. And everything God ever wanted to say to us then is in the Scriptures. And God has never wanted to say anything more. And so we don't need those gifts that reveal and speak. Except that's, like I said, it's a really poor way to understand that, because it says, except when the complete comes and perfection comes and so on. And I hardly think the Bible being formed as a canon means that we have perfection. Look around you, things are hardly perfect. We need the gifts. When perfection comes, then those gifts will have served their purpose. Then they'll be obsolete. And it talks about coming face to face. What is that? Well, that's face to face with Jesus. It's a reference to the second coming. It's a reference to us being with him and seeing him. That's when completion comes. That's when perfection comes. And then we won't need the gifts. If I'm standing face to face to Jesus, I won't need somebody else to prophesy to me something that Jesus needs to say to me because he's right there. Of course, we won't need the gifts then. When perfection comes, they'll be obsolete, but love will not be. Love is not just a duty, it's a destiny. Love isn't just something we have to do and practice and live out. It's actually a place we're moving towards as well. It's a destiny. We were created from love, by love, and for love. Love stretches out before us like an unending river, and it goes ahead of us, and it actually crosses the border into the promised land of the new world. And in the new world, it's like a sparkling river running to an ocean of unfathomable depth. And in the Bible, we're told that God loves the world and God loves you and me, and we read some of that today. But we're also told that as much as God actively loves, God also, in his essence, is love. He describes himself as love. So of course love is eternal because God is eternal. Of course love is going to continue into the new world. And in the love of God, all of our brokenness and woundedness and fears and our rejection and our pain will be drawn out of us like poison from a wound. And none of us will need to project anything any longer. We won't need to hide behind a false self. We'll have no compulsion to be something we're not. We won't posture ourselves in a way to try to be accepted and included because we will have fully surrendered to divine love and there will be no shadow or no hint of a shadow. We will be whole. So before we get to communion, I'd like to talk about just a couple of applications. The first one is this, and it's the same or similar application as last week. Let me invite you to go deeper in Jesus. Let me invite you to go deeper. The description I gave about the age to come is our great hope, But we can't expect to experience that this time of eternity, of course not. But we can access some of its light now. We can live in a way that anticipates it and posture ourselves towards it now, because God is here and he's present. And if you know Jesus, he's in you. Spirit rests on you, whether you feel it or not. One of the things that I've been really taken with in the last number of years as I've lent in certain new ways into spiritual formation in my own life is the fact that whatever you want to call it, spiritual formation, discipleship, growing in Jesus, whatever you want to call it, it is not so much that now my formation is going to be that I'm going to learn a whole bunch of new facts about God, and I'm going to learn new things about the Bible, and I'm going to you know, read more of it and remember more of it. Now, that will happen. That will indeed happen. You will learn new things about God. But that isn't its primary focus. It's actually about growing in awareness. That's what I've come to find. It's about actually waking up to the reality of the triune God. It is resisting the idea that God is just here and present for an hour on Sunday morning, for half an hour during your devotional time, but he's always here, he's always here. And spiritual formation is waking up to that reality and living in the light of that reality. And that's why Paul can say things like, I pray constantly. That's why the scriptures talk about walking in the Spirit and abiding in Christ. It's actually just waking up and becoming aware and connecting into the triune God. It's abiding in him. So let me invite you to go deeper, to rest in him, to be quiet before him, to meditate on him and his word, to allow him to love you, to surrender to divine love, to wake up to the divine presence in you all the time. And like the Corinthians, this is connected to this one, but it's another application. Make sure your gifts and your service flow from a place of deep and profound love, because without it, you have nothing. And this is connected to the first, because it's hard to extend and expand our capacity to love others if we don't actually understand our own belovedness. The more we come to understand and experience the love of God, the more we can actually love and serve others from that place of deep love. And by loving, we're actually in part fulfilling that wonderful prayer of Jesus where he prays that may God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In the age to come, which is characterized by love, if it is indeed, as we've described it in that way, and the fact that God is love, when in this age you surrender to his love and you learn to love others around you, you are taking part in the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven and earth touch in those moments. And boy, if God's people spent less time judging and fighting and demanding their rights and all those things that we love to do, and sometimes we do in the name of Jesus, which is odd, but we do it. And more time loving, we'd see more of earth and heaven touching, wouldn't we? Amen. Well, friends, we're going to go to the communion table today. So hopefully you have one of these and you picked one of these up. If not, just grab one from just outside the door. It was love that took Jesus to the cross. It was love that drove him there. And nothing about the crucifixion of Jesus was about fluffy, lovey, happy feelings. But it was the most profound declaration of love in the universe. And so we're going to remember him, and these elements speak of his body and his blood, and so I invite you just to take the elements. Just be careful as you pull back the pink foil, and the wafer is on top of that foil. And Jesus, in all of his suffering and all of his obedience and all of his torture and all of his pain, did it because he had you in mind, because he loves you so much. And if we ever doubt the love of God, we just have to think of the communion table and think of what the cross represents. So I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So church family, if you know Jesus, this is the body of Christ for you. And I invite you to eat together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So all you who know Jesus, this is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. Let's drink together. Invite our team up as I pray. Oh Father, we know that in the scriptures we have the most perfect dictionary definition of the word love, and it's the cross. And so Lord, we just come before you this morning profoundly thankful for what you have done. Profoundly moved, Jesus, that you would count us worthy to suffer for. And so we want to respond to you this morning by expressing our thankfulness, our gratitude, and our love to you. In Jesus' name, amen.